by way of introduction, what's before me, would you turn with me to John's Gospel, chapter 3. John's Gospel, chapter 3, and verse 33. He that hath received his, God's testimony, hath set to his seal that God is true. Now we'll turn over, before we comment on it, to Genesis chapter 2 and 3 for two more verses. Genesis chapter 2. And verse 17. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Chapter 3 and verse 4. And the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die. First verse that we read in John chapter 3 is the scriptural definition of faith. Bible's definition to us of what faith is. God gives testimony, a report of himself in some matter. And my acceptance, your acceptance of that as true, is what faith is. We have faith between people as well. You say something to me, and I accept what you say is true. That is my faith, what you say, the acceptance of what you say. In Genesis chapter 2, where we read, we have a report from God. In the day that you eat thereof, you shall surely die. And shortly thereafter, we assume it's shortly thereafter, we have the opposite report given, the opposite testimony given. Ye shall not surely die. And man, our forefather, Adam and Eve, were presented with a question, an issue, you might say, before them. Who do I believe? In whom do I have faith? We know what happened. They made the choice to believe Satan. And as a consequence, there's been tremendous sorrow and dishonor to God and his creation. It's a tremendously fundamental and important matter, faith, and believing what God says is true. And I trust that you this afternoon have accepted what God says is true. But we're going to look at some very, what to me are fundamental, a few at least, fundamental parts of Christianity, and remind ourselves of the need to believe simply and completely what God says. Because all problems, all failure that's ever occurred in your life and mine comes from unbelief. It's come into our hearts, into, we might almost say, into our nature.
I had occasion to ask hundreds of young people this question: do you believe that God ever lies? Many of these young people have never been in a Sunday school or a building called a church. Some of them never, almost never opened the Bible in their life. But I've never had one of them say, no, God lies. There is something in every one of us that recognizes the truth, and it is the truth, that God never lies. What His report is always worthy of acceptance, of faith. And we might say, well, I believe God in a general way. But when it comes to specific truths of Scripture, even as Christians, sometimes there is within us unbelief, at least within some of us. So it's important this afternoon, as we look at Scripture, that we rest on the rock-solid foundation that God is true and that everything that God says is true. And we should accept it completely. Several times today I have missed an absent person here this afternoon. That's Merle Graham. And I suspect Brother Graham won't be to any more Allendale conferences in his life, having seen him last Thursday. I'm not saying he's right at the end of his journey, but his physical health and his mental capacity diminished. But I want to recount on this matter of faith for a moment how he was saved, because I think it illustrates the point that I'm trying to make here. When Merle Graham was about 25 or so years old, at his work at a bank, there was a brother in Christ who was concerned for his soul. And he gave to him a book to read. It happened to be Charles Stanley's Romans. And he gave it to Mr. Graham, and he said, read it. So he took it home, and he could see the earnest sincerity of the person that had given it to him. And so he sat down to read the book. And as he was reading the book, he said it took him, he read rather slowly. He wasn't very familiar with his Bible, but there were a lot of Bible references in the book. And so as he came to one, he would open it up, and he would stop and look it up and read it in the Scripture itself. And sometimes he had to look in the table of contents to find where that place was in the Bible and so on. But it was a book on Romans, and he was reading one evening, he said, and he came to a scripture, and I don't remember if he told me exactly which one, but a scripture like Romans 3, 22 and 3, there's no difference. For all have sinned and come short glory of God. And then he said he stopped reading, and he asked himself the question. He said, Merle, if you believe that, you're lost. And he said after a moment, he said to himself, I'm lost. And he kept reading that same evening. And perhaps 15 minutes later, he came and he looked up another verse of Scripture. I'm going to quote one that would apply. That the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. And he stopped and he said to himself, Merle, if you believe that, you're saved. Paused, thought about it, said, I'm saved. He said, I've never doubted it since. Oh, brethren, I would to God that we all, the youngest to the oldest, had that same simple but confident, complete trust in what God says. Faith.
What he says.
Now let's, with that in mind, turn over to Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4. And verse 3. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God. Abraham believed God. Make it personal this afternoon. Commenting to somebody when you have the responsibility of standing up here sometimes, it takes your sleep away. And during the night last night, one occasion I woke up, was thinking about this afternoon. Three words came before my soul. Abraham believed God, but then making it very personal. I believe God. I hope those three words stay in your soul and mine, even if you forget the rest of the words. I believe God. It honors God. You know, God was dishonored when man disbelieved him. And all that God, as you might say, looks for from us is a restoration of confidence in himself. And he does everything for us, for our happiness together. He's done everything to make us happy. But the link between us and God that is there or is missing is the difference between I believe God. And what Satan would say, don't believe God. Don't believe God. What is it for you this afternoon in your relationship with God? Do you fully, completely trust him? Can you say, like Abraham, he's called the father of faith. Abraham believed God. Not just on some things, but there was a complete example of full confidence in what God had to say. So what does it say here about Abraham? It says in verse 4, verse 3, Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Verse 9. Cometh this blessedness upon the circumcision only, or upon the uncircumcision also? For we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. And verse 19. And being now weak in faith, not being weak in faith, he considered not his own body, now dead, when he was about 100 years old, nor yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God. And being fully persuaded that he had what he had promised, he was able also to perform, and therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. And then just one more verse before we comment here. Chapter 5 and verse 17. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Abraham believed God and received the gift of righteousness. I believe God, and I have received the gift of righteousness. I am perfectly righteous in the eye of God. God looks at me this afternoon and says, He is righteous. And He is to be righteous forever. There's much more to explain about it, to understand it more. But it's important to accept what God says in simplicity, even if we don't always understand the details. Abraham believed God, and God said he was righteous. If you accept God is true and what God says to you is true this afternoon, you should and can say about yourself, I am righteous before the eye of God. It is, Scripture would teach us, a finished righteousness. That is, it isn't an ongoing responsibility to try to maintain something. If you were under the law of Moses is given by God, and we're trying to be righteous with God, your righteousness would depend on a daily, perfect obedience to that law. And if you failed once, one day, you were no longer righteous. You're unrighteous before God. But the righteousness, the gift of righteousness, is a righteousness which is finished. It's an accomplished righteousness that I have, that you have as a believer before God forever. Before we go a little farther with it, we'll turn aside from the application to ourselves, and we have to look at the Lord Jesus, because all the blessing, all the righteousness, all the other things that we might talk about this afternoon come from and depend upon Him and what He has done. And I trust most of us at least are quite familiar with it. But we need to be refreshed in it and enjoy it in our souls and see how it applies to these things, including righteousness. When Adam and Eve disobeyed God, they spoiled themselves. They became corrupted. They're what they were. Something came to become a part of them at that point in time. In Romans, it's called sin. We sometimes use the expression, a sinful nature. Or sometimes we say a fallen sinful nature. But Adam and Eve were changed by that one act of disobedience. They were no longer innocent before God. And not only had they disobeyed once and were to suffer the consequences of it, but they were sinners in their very nature. In love, in grace, God sent His Son into this world to deal for God and for us with what man had done and what man had become. And the Lord Jesus, as a man, entered in with us into the place of manhood. He dwelt among us. Holy.
Not sinful.
But in the place in which man was, he entered. And when the Lord Jesus went to the cross, he went to the cross to deal with God, or God to deal with him, about all that man had done and all that man was.
Man had sinned and accumulated an untold pile of sins that had to be paid for.
And for all those who believe God, the Lord Jesus, when the beginning of those 3 hours of darkness on the cross came, God placed each and every one of those sins on the Lord Jesus. And in those 3 hours of darkness, he paid for them,
along with the wages of sin is death. He went into death as well. That's what man has done.
But also it's important to understand, and particularly important to lay hold of, allow the Spirit to let us lay hold of it. When the Lord Jesus was on that cross, he also was there that God would deal with what man is in the flesh. And that condition in the flesh is man in his sinful state,
having that evil within him.
And God dealt with it, the Lord Jesus taking that place before God
that was ours to take.
He stood before God, and God dealt with it. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, the last verse, he hath made him to be sin for us.
Not talking about putting away your sins.
That's talking about the Lord Jesus standing before God in the place of man's responsibility as a creature in a sinful condition. He made him to be sin.
Us. And what is the result? God condemned sin. Flesh.
Jesus died. And before the eye of God, all sins of all who can say in truth, I believe God, were removed from God's sight. The Lord Jesus died unto sin
once.
And so all that man is was dealt with and put away from the sight of God. So that when the Lord Jesus rose from the dead, all that had to do with Adam and his race
is gone, put aside.
And the Lord Jesus rising from the dead
was the head of a whole new race of people. First.
And to that race of people, the matter of the responsibility and sins of Adam
and all of the race has been taken care of and paid for, and the price of death, redemption's price, atonement's work was done.
And in resurrection, the Lord Jesus had no more to do
with sin or sin. As far as his place for God. Adam, all the way down to us. Adam still.
Abraham believed God,
and it was counted unto him for
righteousness.
The Lord Jesus took my place on that cross. What I had done and what I am was in Adam, in flesh. And when the Lord Jesus rose from the dead, God said, I looked at you as dying as him. As far as I'm concerned, as a child of Adam, you're gone. You're dead. As to your place and responsibility. And when Jesus rose from the dead, I have a new place before God in that man who was taken care of. Question of sin and sins. And when I put my trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, God reckons me to be righteous with him through that work. And by identification, God identifying me with it. Righteous. How did I get it? Was it something I had done? Absolutely not. I couldn't do anything to make myself righteous before God. I couldn't do anything to remove my own sins. I couldn't do anything about my sinful nature, the sin that's in me, that's part of me in Adam. God could. Grace. God could remove me from that condition before him and place me in a new one. So, I stand before you this afternoon, righteous. Righteous. A blessing. Enjoy it. I looked at you as dying as him. As far as I'm concerned, as a child of Adam, you're gone. You're dead. As to your place and responsibility. And when Jesus rose from the dead, I have a new place before God in that man who was taken care of. Question of sin and sins. And when I put my trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, God reckons me to be righteous with him through that work. And by identification, God identifying me with it. Righteous. How did I get it? Was it something I had done? Absolutely not. I couldn't do anything to make myself righteous before God. I couldn't do anything to remove my own sins. I couldn't do anything about my sinful nature, the sin that's in me, that's part of me in Adam. God could. Grace. God could remove me from that condition before him and place me in a new one. In his son. So, I stand before you this afternoon, righteous. Righteous. A blessing. Enjoy it. In chapter 4, verse 22 again. Therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, But for us also to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 9, much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Just make a few comments here on the word justify or justification, which comes along with the thought of righteousness. We know what it is to justify ourselves. Most everyone here that's a teenager or above has done it at one time or another. Someone brings a matter before us and we're being judged, if you will, by that person as to what we have done and whether it was right or wrong. And we may be asked to give reasons for why we did what we did. And so we give our reasons. And if we think we did right, we justify ourselves in those reasons and say, well, I did it for this reason and that reason. Adam and Eve, after they disobeyed God in unbelief, tried to justify themselves. Same excuses that they used, which really didn't justify them, have been used ever since. Eve blamed the devil. Chapter 4, verse 22 again. Therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 9, much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Just make a few comments here on the word justify or justification, which comes along with the thought of righteousness. We know what it is to justify ourselves. Most everyone here that's a teenager or above has done it at one time or another. Someone brings a matter before us and we're being judged, if you will, by that person as to what we have done and whether it was right or wrong. And we may be asked to give reasons for why we did what we did. And so we give our reasons. And if we think we did right, we justify ourselves in those reasons and say, well, I did it for this reason and that reason. Adam and Eve, after they disobeyed God in unbelief, tried to justify themselves. Same excuses that they used, which really didn't justify them, have been used ever since. Eve blamed the devil. Adam blamed his wife and God in his excuses. And those are the three basic, you know, somebody else, I did it, well, I couldn't help it because they made me do it, and so on. There's a question of being justified with God and made just or righteous before him in his presence. How can I be made just? Righteous. Justification is that work of God that puts me in that position of being righteous before him. God can reckon me righteous. That is another way of saying it. God can justify me. Satan may say, wait a minute. Look at his life. But God can say, I declare him righteous. He is justified before me through the work of my Son, the work of the cross. Justified by his blood. That's what it cost the Lord Jesus. God could justify me. He was delivered to the cross for my offenses. And in being raised before God in all the perfection of that work and acceptance with God, now God can justify me. Look at the Son. Look at the work. Look at the value in the eye of God. What is the result for me? Chapter 5, verse 1. By faith, I believe God. God says I'm justified. I believe him. And I stand here before you this afternoon to say I have peace with God through my Lord Jesus Christ. I hope, I'm just trying to make it personal, but I hope you can say, I trust you say the same. I have peace with God. I believe him. He says he has justified me through the Lord Jesus Christ. Justified. Righteous. Will the value of the work change? Will anything be reintroduced? He died once. He died into this matter once. Chapter 5, verse 9, or verse 10. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved. It's quite important to recognize in ourselves the result of sin coming into the world resulted in enmity and hatred on the part of man against God. Man is a constituted enemy of God in the flesh. It tells us in chapter 8, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. In Colossians chapter 1, when it's taking up the matter of reconciliation, it says you were enemies in your mind by wicked works. When I do my own will and someone else comes along and condemns me, I don't like it in the flesh. And man didn't like it. Did Cain like it when God didn't accept something from him? Hatred. An enemy was born. It has practical consequences in our everyday life. We recognize that truth. I'm going to name just one. We're told in 2 Corinthians 5, is it? I'm not sure I have the right chapter. Friendship with the world is enmity with God. Enmity with God. If you take up with this world, if you take up friendships with people in the world, the only possible ground of the friendship is on the terms that are common to you. Friendship means sharing. It means sharing according to a common interest. It is impossible for a person in the flesh to have common interest with God. And the only ground of your relationship, as in a friendship sense, is on that ground. And you put yourself at enmity, practically, with God. Position before God as a Christian, but in your practice, friendship with the world is enmity with God. The Lord Jesus came to do a work to remove that enmity between man and God. It tells us in Colossians chapter 1, when it was a matter of reconciling man to God, he says, he made peace through the blood of his cross. The Lord Jesus, in taking our place in what we were, died. And when he comes in resurrection life on the other side of the work of the cross, he brings all who identified with him through salvation into a new position before God as a reconciled people. It tells us in 2 Corinthians 5, it's a new creation. After telling us it's a new creation, he says to the believer, now you go out and tell people. You give them the ministry of reconciliation. And it's related to his death and to the fact that those who are in Christ are part of the new creation. It's been reconciled to God through the peace that has been made at the cross. God was in Christ, and he was here with reconciling the world. It cost him. Turn to chapter 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Verse 6. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Verse 11, likewise reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Do you believe God in this matter? Really? What does God say? Verse 2. We are dead. Sin. Believe it? Abraham believed. Can you say in your own soul, I believe God, I am dead to sin? That is, I am dead to that which is within me, that spoiled, corrupted nature, that principle within me that sins, causes these members of my body to disobey God. Christ says, we have died. Verse 8. We have died with Christ. He died to sin. We have died with him. If we accept the simplicity of God's statements, we are dead to sin before God. Verse 14. Sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. If I'm dead, the law of Moses, or any other law, can have no application to me. I'm dead. I'm free. There are no laws in the land of the United States that have to do with dead people, other than their bodies or their possessions, but as to the person themselves, the law can have nothing to say to them. They're dead to anything that man could say or do. Dominion means to have control over, to dominate. If I'm dead to sin, sin cannot dominate me. It cannot have dominion over me. Do you believe it?
Hard. Because your experience seems to contradict.
But the truth of God has to be accepted first, even in the face of, or even if it seems contrary to my personal experience, in order to honor God and to enjoy the practical results of it, the truth, in my life. I must accept as it's presented. Chapter 7, verse 1. Well, we're just in the sake of time. Verse 4. Wherefore, my brethren, ye are also become dead to the law by the body of Christ. Ye are become dead. It has nothing more to say to me as to my relationship with God or in any other way. But it seems so contrary to experience. Up here, I want to illustrate the next verse because it relates to this. Verse 8. But sin, that's that, what's in me, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence or lust, for without law, sin was dead. Up here in the front of the room, there's a green line. And if all the 5-year-old children and less were brought up here and put on one side of the line, and I said to them, do not cross this line, the sin in every one of them would say, I want to cross that line. It'd be about the first thing that came to their mind. I want to cross that line. And the second would be, why can't I? If I took all the 5 to 25-year-old people in this room and I lined them up on the line and I said, don't cross the line, the first thing that the sin in you would awaken is, I want to cross that line. Who are you to tell me not to? We can go all the way up that if Merle Graham at 105 were to stand there, and I were to say to Merle, don't cross that line, the sin in Merle would say, I want to cross that line. That's what that verse really means. You tell me no, and the sin in me says, nobody's going to tell me no. I'm going to do what I want to do. Who are you to say otherwise? And here in chapter 7 is a person who in their experience is under the rule of law, but they have trusted in God. They have new life. And there's a conflict in their soul. A conflict that's been experienced in every life in this room that has one time or another, and that is, because I have the life of God, that new life in Christ, I want to please God. It's a perfect life. I can say with the Lord Jesus, I delight to do thy will, O my God. That was his life. And that's my life. And there is something in me that responds to that and says, I delight to do thy will, O my God. And there is in my mind a desire to do the good. There is in me that acknowledgement of what is good. There's a will to do it. Sometimes referred to as a renewed will, a renewed mind. But there's a conflict because the sin says, it has a mind of its own. Come out of it.
So this man has a terrible conflict. Details of it are quite helpful. Easy to relate to, read them carefully.
What's the result for such a person? Verse 24, he says, Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I've got a body and it's got sin in it, and it works and it brings death. Who's going to deliver me? I'm wretched, I'm miserable.
This isn't the experience of somebody who doesn't know truth, at least some measure of truth of God.
He just loves his sins. He's at enmity with God. All he doesn't like is that God, leave me alone, let me have my own way, and don't let there be any bad consequences if I do it. But here he says, Oh, who shall deliver me? Not what or how, but who? Who delivers us from the dominion of sin in us?
The answer, I thank God, Jesus Christ.
God delivers
through Jesus Christ. Chapter 8, verse 1, there's therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. He summarizes some of what chapter 5 brings before us in 6.
Verse 2, For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin.
Again I ask,
do you believe it? Do I believe it?
What does it say?
In Christ Jesus, it hath made me free
from the law of sin.
That is, I am delivered
from the power, the dominion, still within the body, which God says you consider that death. Verse 6, reckon yourself death.
You have died with Christ. You look at yourself because I tell you to. You consider yourself to be dead
to that which is in your.
And
you have been made free from its dominion over you in your life. Abraham would say, I believe God.
Abraham believed God in the face of all experience, all law of nature, which said his body was dead. He couldn't have children. But he believed God in the face of all known experience. And God was honored. And God had promised, and he fulfilled his promise to Abraham. I say to you, you have been delivered from the dominion of sin.
It is in your flesh. How does God do it? Notice what it says here. The law of the of the Spirit of life, Christ Jesus. Don't have much time left. There's two things here. When we put our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, God gives us something we never had. I was born with the life of Adam. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. But when God is honored by accepting his testimony concerning the work of his Son, the Lord Jesus, and I receive salvation, that which is born of the Spirit is Spirit. God gives to me the very life of his Son. Christ dwells in me, that life. No, it's an eternal life. It didn't begin when I got it. It isn't as suddenly God gave me something that hadn't existed before and says, now you've got a life and it's going to go on forever. No. That life has been eternal in the Son. And when I accept the Lord Jesus, I receive that life. I partake in it. Not independently of him, because it's his life. It's a life that says, I delight to do thy will, O my God. I delight to do the will of God in Christ. And that life dwells in me. When the Lord Jesus was here, the Spirit of God descended upon him like a dove. And that Spirit of God directed, animated, that life. The Spirit of God dwells within me this afternoon. And that Spirit is power. I walk in the Spirit. Not in myself, not as an object of I can do it. It's a dependent. Lord Jesus never did anything unless the Father directed him. He lived in perfect dependence. So we too have the life of Christ, the Spirit of God, and it says of that Spirit, when the flesh in me says, I'm going to go my way, it says, greater is he that is in you. The Spirit of God is greater than all the power of that very it says, verse 7, the carnal mind is enmity against God. When I allow, because of the lack of dependence, because of self-will, for whatever reason, the flesh to work, sin to work, my body, but when by the Spirit of God, in dependence upon the Lord Jesus, I can live in it. Practically, experimentally, sin no longer. I should be. Now we have a life in union with the risen life above. Now we drink in sweet communion some rich foretaste of his love. Soon, O Lord, in brightest glory all its vastness we'll explore. Soon we'll cast our crowns before thee, whilst we worship. Our God and Father,